Great to come home, particularly when I can bring my own weather with me. I appreciate the Lord importing it beforehand, so I just feel just like I'm at home, except better, with all the folks we love. Most Christians, I guess, I'm assuming most Christians who have some familiarity with church history would recognize the name Constantine, the Roman emperor who is generally associated with giving Christianity the freedom to worship. The spread of the religion, if we'll call it that for a moment, throughout the empire, the conversion from paganism to Christianity is usually associated with Constantine, who in 311, along with two other at that time joint emperors, Galerius and Licinius, issued the Edict of Seditia, 311 AD, which granted Christians for the first time under the empire the freedom to worship. It was Constantine's victory then, about a year later at the Milvian Bridge, in which, by his own words, he asserted after he had seen the cross, a cross of light superimposed upon the sun, that caused his conversion of heart and he became a Christian. I guess we'll wait until eternity future to see the reality of that or not. In 312, Constantine issued what is called the Edict of Milan. I don't know why, because it was an agreement at a place called Metellionen, and it was the edict that actually issued in Anisomedia. And that edict is the edict that really is generally set in church history. If you pick up a church history book, that would tell you the church was paganism was then set aside. Christianity became predominant religion in the Roman Empire. And so most believers are familiar with that name. Most believers are familiar with Nero, the infamous Nero. But there's another emperor. And I doubt many believers are familiar with this man. His name is Flavius Claudius Julianus, Julian. More commonly, you might know him as Julian the Apostate. Anybody familiar with Julian? What caught my attention with Julian? Julian ascended to the throne about 361 A.D. So that's roughly 50 years after Constantine's first edict. And what Julian is known for, and the reason he's called the Apostate, is he is the emperor who really sought to see if I can't turn the hands of time back. He was the emperor who sought to cause paganism to again become predominant religion throughout the Roman Empire. He openly declared his own adherence to paganism, his rejection of Christianity. Immediately upon his rise to the throne, he granted favor to all pagan religions, gave them complete freedom to worship, funded them with state money, and trying to give them an equal footing, if not better footing, than Christianity. Now, my mind said 311 A.D., Constantine issues the first edict giving Christians freedom of worship. A scant 50 years elapses. That's all, 50 years. We have another emperor seeking, again, to drive Christianity underground and to bring paganism to the top. And I asked why. I was just curious. What is it that caused Julian the Apostate to take that perspective? There were several things. But the thing that caught my eye, and I'm going to quote, this is a quote attributed to him, directly, that was one of his reasons for wanting to see Christianity again back into the catacombs, paganism again to have freedom throughout the empire, is because among his complaints about Christians, one of them has to do with the demeanor of Christians. And he said, and I quote, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all. They brood their lives away, uninspired by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them fullness, but they desire it not. All they desire is to renounce and to suffer, that they may come to die." Now, his perspective, at least his view, as he saw Christians in general, Christians he had contact with, is these are people who simply don't have any joy. These are people who live to take all the joy out of life. And he found nothing redeeming in Christianity. I mean, I don't know the people he had contact with, obviously. There's a few years. I may look like I'm from about 351 A.D., and I may feel like it, but I'm not quite that old. I'm not quite that ancient of days. Although my oldest grandson, I guess, might wonder about my wife, not myself. My grandson is, third grade this year? So he's beginning to learn a little bit about the formation of the world from a worldly perspective. And I was talking about how the continental divide in the United States, how the plates were made and how the watersheds goes to the west and the east. And he was telling Grandma this in all seriousness. What a wonderful thing he was. He was able to learn this. And he turned to Grandma and he says, "Were you there when that happened?" Oh, No, we weren't there when that happened, so I was not. Nor was I there when Julian was observing Christianity. But if his perspective was halfway close, then I would say that the believers he came into contact with sounded to a great deal degree a lot like clergymen, or at least some clergymen, that Oliver Wendell Holmes, the great jurist, knew. This is a quote from Holmes, and it's really one that's bothersome to me because here's a man who had a tremendous mind, and I really wondered what God might have done. Had Mr. Holmes who said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." It's too bad he didn't meet Chet. He might have entered the ministry. that's a very sad comment upon the body of Christ, that we look, we act like undertakers, that we are so lacking of joy that they'd rather turn to paganism. I certainly know, without doubt and question, from God's Word, God would not have us to look. He would not have us to act like undertakers. If you would open your scripture with me this morning to the Gospel of John, I'm just going to read three passages from the Gospel of John. I'm going to start at John 15:11. Clearly, the scripture indicates that it is the desire of God. Another passage is that literally it is the will of God for the children of God to experience and to have in this life as a living reality joy. John 15:11. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that," now we have a purpose, "that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And so clearly, in Jesus' perspective, his intimate disciples, those who made up the intimate core, he looked at those men as some of his parting words, last things he said to them. It was his desire that they should have joy, that they should have the very joy that he has. They should have fullness of joy. And if you'd follow again over in John chapter 16 at verse 24, John 16:24, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive." And notice again a purpose, that your joy may be full. It is the stated purpose of Christ that believers have joy. And we can apply this beyond the immediate disciples. If you look at John chapter 17, verse 13, and then 20 with me, we can see very clearly that we too ought to experience joy. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And this is not limited just to the 11 disciples who were present with him. But if you look at verse 20, you'll see that the prayer, and this is the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that the Lord's Prayer applies to all who would believe upon him. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, who shall believe on me through their word." And that brings us right down to you and I. We are those who have believed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles, through the words of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be people then who have joy. And obviously that is the joy I'm going to have of working with a little bit this morning with you. It's a particular subject I would like to deal with this morning, is that, oh joy, it's worked this time, Ken, that of joy. And we're not going to be able to cover everything that I have in my head, mind, notes, or scripture in what we have this morning. We'll just work with a couple areas, and one very specific I want to focus upon with you in the second hour. I'd just like to start by making the assertion that, at least thus far, I can very clearly see from the Word of God that there are three distinctive types of joy that the Scripture acknowledges and the Scripture refers to. That which Jesus is speaking of concerning us, I believe, will fall into the category of two. But the first one I want to deal with, so we can begin to get some contrast between the two, is that of human joy. I call it the joy of the natural man. One does not have to be a believer to experience joy in this life. And even believers don't have to be in right relationship with the Lord to have joy in this life, because there is a type of joy that is that of the natural man, that human beings can have. I define it very simply as a temporal, and temporal to indicate that it lasts for a time. It's emotional, a temporal emotional jubilance is how I define it, that comes from external circumstances that the individual deems or he perceives. These things are good. And because these things, from his perspective, be it true or not, because he perceives these things to be good, those circumstances act like a stimuli, and they cause him to have an emotional uplift and an emotional jubilance that can last for a while. Human joy in every human being on the face of the earth is capable of experiencing that type of joy. I would like to set forth, this morning, features concerning this type of joy, which I would like for you to keep in mind, because then we'll contrast these features of human joy with a second type. The first feature of human joy that I would like to focus upon, and this will something will come in a very sharp contrast to supernatural or to divine joy that we are to enjoy in time. It is purely an emotional feeling. It is something that humans feel, and it's something that comes some with the emotions. Because of time parameters, I've got several, but let me give you just two passages to look with me, and I think in the two passages, you'll be able to pretty rapidly and clearly see that why I have made the assertion that when we deal with human joy, we're talking about something that is purely emotional. That's all that's involved. If you would, take your text and go to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 12. At about verse, I'll probably back up as far as, verse 11 or so to define the context. I believe you'll be able to identify with me and see in the passage the reality of the fact that human joy is something that is purely emotional. Acts 12, I'm going to go back as far as verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews." And when he considered these things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And what they were praying, I'm not going to go across to it, but back to verse 5, you would see that the church was gathered together praying, obviously in great intense faith, the deliverance of Peter. And if you'll continue to read, we'll note, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a maid or a young woman came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, let me stop. Somebody comes to your house, knocks on the door, you look through the peephole, you recognize who they are, you know who the voice is. What do you normally do? Don't you normally open the door and let them in? I mean, isn't that the logical, rational thing for a human being to do? Well, let me give you an illustration. Somebody coming to our door, easily recognized because we have a big window and you can see outside, you can see who they were. The people coming were my oldest daughter and her husband. The occasion was for my oldest grandson's birthday party. Now you have to understand, and I don't know where my oldest daughter gets this, but I prefer to call her the late Renee Whited, because she always is. If you want Renee at some place at 1 o'clock, you tell her 12:30. And that way you can kind of move her along to hopefully get her there on time. Well, it was Sean's birthday party, and all these gifts were sitting there. Now, here's a 10-year-old just full of all kinds of energy, wanting to know what's in all these packages. And he wanted desperately to get into them, but he had to wait. And he had to wait for Aunt Nay to come. He just abbreviates it down to Nay. And he was trying to be very patient, waiting for Aunt Nay to come, so he could find out what he had. Well, as their car pulled up, he was able to see through the, I guess it's a dining room window, out to the front in the circular driveway. He saw Renee and he saw Steve. And he saw them come to the door, hit the doorbell. He didn't open the door. He come running into the kitchen. They're here. Well, why didn't he just open the door and let them in? Because he was so excited. All those emotions, that emotional excitement, now I'm going to get to open my stuff. Well, look at Rhoda. I mean, I see the very same thing. She's not acting logically, but emotionally. She knew Peter's voice, but she opened not the gate. Why didn't she let him in? For gladness, which is the translation of the Greek word kara, for joy. Because of the emotional response, the excitement, the overwhelming unbelief, and they didn't really believe it. This shows you how much better the pristine church was, how they prayed in such deep faith for things, how they trusted God so much more than we did. Because I just keep on reading, it says, "And they said unto her, Thou art mad." Who said you're mad? You're crazy. The same people who are praying for Peter's release. Verse 5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church of God unto him." God answered the prayer in spite of their lack of faith. In the context, the thing I would like to point out to you very simply is her response was not a rational, logical response. The natural, logical response when somebody's at your door and you know who they are, you let them in. But she didn't, because she was so filled up with emotion, so overwhelmed by the emotion, that it kept her from responding logically, rationally. And truly, human emotions, which a believer can have as well as an unbeliever, those are purely human emotions. Let me show another example. Look in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 41. Again, we'll find in a context where the rational, logical thing that should have been done, that should have happened, won't. And it won't because of the overflow of joy. And the joy was an overflow of the emotions at that point. In Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to go back about as far as verse 36. And as they, referring to the disciples, thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, that is I myself, handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now they had empirical proof. They could see, they could touch, they could feel. Empirical proof that there he was, resurrected. And we're told yet in verse 41, and yet they believed not. Why? It's not a logical response. The rational, logical response to empirical proof would have been to believe. But they didn't for a moment. Their belief or their faith was temporarily impeded in this particular situation or case because of, the text says, for joy. They were so overwhelmed by the emotion, the natural human feeling, the natural human emotion of joy, that they were unable to respond properly, logically, reasonably, by faith, as they should have. Because what human joy is, it is first and foremost and purely an emotion. And it's certainly nothing wrong with the emotion. It's one that any believer can have, any unbeliever can have. But it's only a type of joy. There's a second thing about this emotion that I would like to deal with about human joy. It is dependent upon external circumstances. It cannot exist apart from things around you being, at least from your perspective, you have to perceive these things as being good, beneficial, something that is pleasant to you. And apart from that, you will not be able to experience human joy. And because of time, let's just take maybe one. I'll tell you what, instead of do that, let me list three more, because you'll see all three of these features as I go to these various passages rather than just look at them one at a time. A third feature, it's temporal. By temporal, I mean very simply that it lasts for a while, just about as long as the circumstances are good. I got up this morning. I had a great night's sleep. I slept wonderfully rest. I woke up full of joy, human joy, for a few minutes. Long enough, my joy stopped somewhere about 9:15 when I went to chug down my milk, which had turned to cottage cheese. My wife was gracious enough to walk down the hill and get a glass of milk so I could take it with my pills and vitamins and stuff. There wasn't very much joy very long because circumstances changed. I didn't perceive drinking sour milk as being a good circumstance, and so therefore I lost my joy. It only lasts for a while. It's dependent upon external circumstances. Let me get the fourth thing up, and then we can see these all in one shot. I do want to point out that it is something unbelievers and believers alike can experience. I know sometimes we look at life and wonder, how do believers get through these unbelievers? How do they function in these situations? How do they get through it? Because of some of the very things that God has given to them, in spite of the fall, that we are created in His image. Fallen and unfallen, we're still in His image. Horribly shattered as a result of the fall, but the greatness of the image of God is so awesome that it does enable unbelievers to experience and go through and endure unbelievable trials and circumstances. And it also allows them to have a sense of joy. Let's start. We can take all three of these, I think, or most of them. Start Judges 16:23 with me. We can certainly pick up two concepts that I've stated about human joy in Judges 16:23. That it is the result of external circumstances, and it is something which the unbeliever can experience. One does not have to be a nice, good person to experience human joy. Judges chapter 16, verse 23, clearly we're dealing with those who are not believers, those who are not the children of God, and definitely the text says that they have joy. And the reason they have it is because some things that have happened in the external circumstances, the sphere around them, that from their perspective, this is good. And because it's good, it's given them joy. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god. That's proof enough to me these are not believers. They are not worshiping the Lord God, Yahweh. They are worshiping a pagan god, Dagon. They're not believers, but notice that they are able to have joy. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And observe that the external circumstances was the cause of the joy. Why do they have this joy, these unbelievers? For they said, our God had delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, and they said, our God had delivered into our hand, our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, who slew many of us. The fortuitous circumstances, at least they were fortuitous from their perspective. I doubt Samson had the same feeling. I hope Samson still had joy. Because there's another type. I don't know that. But I would hope and I would pray that in those circumstances he had joy. It certainly would not have been the same type of joy that these people had. The Philistines had joy because of external circumstances they deemed as being good. And that is one of the aspects of human joy. Let's take another passage while we're plugging in that direction. Where do I want to go? Unbelievers can experience it. Look over with me to Job 20. Job 20, verse 5. That'll give us a second shot with that. And in fact, as we're looking at Job 20, verse 5, we'll pick up another feature. Not only is it something that the unbeliever experiences, but it is indeed temporal. It lasts only for a time. Job 20 at verse 5 reads, that the triumphing of the wicked, short. The joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. Now I take the words in, the wicked and the word hypocrite to be references in all probability in the context to those who are not the children of God, to the unbeliever. But notice they do have joy. But notice he said two things about it. It is short. It is but for a moment. From that, I conclude we're talking about this something that is temporal. It lasts a while. How long will it last? As long as the circumstances still are favorable to the individual. That's about how long. Now let's go to the whining prophet, my friend Jonah. I identify with Jonah well. The rest of you guys may not like Jonah. I like Jonah. He and I get along just terrific because we're a lot alike. And this is an example of a believer experiencing joy, not supernatural joy, not divine joy, but human joy. And notice all of the elements that are in that. It's because of external circumstances, and it lasts for a while. It lasts as long as the external circumstances were good from the perspective or the viewpoint of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4, looking at about verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 4 so we can begin with the paragraph. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made a booth for himself, a little shelter he built for himself. And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. Two words, exceedingly glad. One Hebrew word, to express joy, which, by the way, speaking of Hebrew, I've not been able to verify that because I don't know every language. But somebody made a comment as I was doing one of the word studies on one of the Hebrew words for joy, that there isn't any other language that has as many words for joy as does Hebrew. No other language. Now, if that is true, certainly ought to say something to us about God's people. There ought not be any people who have as much joy as the people of God. But he's using one of the words here, one of the Hebrew words for joy, and he says, Jonah was exceedingly glad. What made him glad? Circumstances. God provided him with nice shelter, some shade. Just like I have joy this morning because God just took my weather and said, son, you're such a nice little guy. Let me just transfer it for you. As you fly along this country on your odyssey, we'll just keep you in the weather you're so accustomed to. Why? The circumstances were good. And he enjoyed it. And it brought joy to him. Notice, as we keep reading, it is temporal and it is definitely tied to his circumstances. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from the grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now I would submit to you, he was not having joy at that point. That all of a sudden, his joy had dissipated. Rather than desiring to live, he desired to die. What happened? Circumstances changed. And when there was change in the external circumstances, the inner attitude of Jonah dissipated right along with it. It disappeared. Because human or natural joy is, by its very nature, dependent upon external circumstances. Look one last place. Luke 22 at verse 5. Again, just to establish that the unbeliever indeed is able to experience joy, can have great joy, so long as the circumstances are good from their perspective. Luke chapter 22 at verse 5. Well, again, let's go back to verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, referring to Jesus, unto them, and they were glad. Glad is the word kara, a Greek noun for joy. Why? Certainly, they were unbelievers. They were the enemies of Christ himself, the very people who sought to put him to death. They were able to have joy. Where did it come from? It came as a result of the circumstances. What, from, I guess, their perspective, they thought, this is fortuitous. What a break. We finally got the break we want. We got a way to get him. And it brought joy. And the point is that the unbeliever can experience joy. It is an emotional feeling that lasts for a while. Now, if we just stop off and back up for a minute, we can say begin to say a couple things about that. First of all, I don't know about your circumstances. I'm probably different than the rest of you. But you'd be surprised to find out the circumstances of my life aren't always like this. Circumstances, and I know I'm not different from you, our circumstances are constantly changing. They're always changing. And the changes aren't always for the good. I don't always find myself in a set of circumstances that I consider fun, good, pleasant. They don't always exist. Well, if all I can have is human joy, then what's going to happen to my human joy? It's going to come and it's going to go. It's going to come and it's going to go. And this day and age, when you're as concerned as I am, if you're lying upon circumstances, your joy is basically gone. Living in a day and age, I feel like I've born in the wrong century. Really do. I've often asked God, you sure you didn't make a mistake? Soul should have been back here somewhere around late 1800s. That's how I think. That's how I feel. The circumstances I see around me, I don't like as a whole. I'm not particularly happy with the world I live in. And if I was dependent upon the things of this world, the circumstances I find myself in to have joy, I would have very limited joy, and certainly for a very short time. Because circumstances change. They change very, very rapidly. Jean called me, was it Thursday? And I sounded horrible to her. She probably didn't know for sure why. I sounded okay the day before. Well, my circumstances changed in less than 10 minutes. In less than 10 minutes, I found out my best friend had a heart attack. and two very close friends of Patricia and I who own another quick copy in the Phoenix area. Their 36-year-old son had died. Just unexpectedly out of nowhere. That just sucked all of the natural joy right out of me. Felt one way at 5 o'clock and 5:10, I felt a totally different way. What happened in 10 minutes? In 10 minutes, I received news. News I didn't perceive as being good. News that did not lift me up emotionally. I thank God that I was able to have joy. Because there is another type of joy. That's the type I really want to focus with. Well, there's actually two more types, but I'm going to really put most of the focus today upon the second. That is because there is a type that I call a present, supernatural, or divine joy. It's very different. Very different from human joy. And as I lay out how I define it, I think you'll readily see some of the differences, and then we'll begin to work through the definition by looking at this and contrasting it to the joy we just saw. That all won't fit on the overhead at one shot. I have notes dumped in Jane's office anyway, because I will not cover, I don't think, all this by the time we finish this morning. So if you're not able to write all this, it's there if you want to pick it up. The thing that I have highlighted, or my daughter highlighted for me, she may be late, but she's very efficient. And she is very fast. Graciously pulled these together for me Thursday. And she had highlighted for me the word volitional. Now we talked about human joy being basically emotional. I'm going to show you from the scripture, and I don't think I'm going to leave you much room for doubt. You may not like what you see this morning. And if you don't, that's between you and the Lord. Nothing to do with me. I have to be honest with you, as I begin to learn this and understand it, I didn't particularly like it either. Because it made me responsible. But it is primarily a volitional action. By volitional, I mean it is something we choose. I think the top of my outline someplace, when I have this little class, you're always looking for titles, it says, Joy, My Choice. Because that is what the Scripture teaches us. Because joy is a volitional action, it's a matter of choice. It is a volitional action that will result in the believer, and it is limited to believers only. An unbeliever cannot enter into this experience. He cannot have it. It's limited to believers only, and it's a believer being able to experience, and it is something we experience. I didn't say it as we were going through these places, that ye might have joy that we read in John 16, I think three times. The words, ye might have, one Greek word, echo in the subjunctive mood. Interesting thing to watch with ye might have, echo in the subjunctive mood, particularly in the writings of John. When John puts that grammatical construction together, it inevitably is used to communicate something that you experience. And you can have things lots of different ways. Lots of different things. I have a bunch of tools. I wouldn't use echo for them. Because I try never to touch them. They're only there to look good, so you can look manly. Look up there right now. I have a funniest idea what it does. I can go ask Pat, she'll tell me what the thing does. But I wouldn't use echo for that. Now, if I would use echo, I have a relationship with Christ. I'd use that. Because that is something I experience. That's something I have on a daily, on a regular basis. This is a volitional action that results in a believer experiencing a supernatural mental attitude that allows you to have an inner emotional harmony. And sometimes there also will be intense emotional delight. I don't want you to walk here saying, Carl said, because Carl didn't say, repeat, I did not say that believers cannot have in the Lord emotional delight. I didn't say that. Okay. The scripture clearly teaches that supernatural joy can involve sometimes incredible emotional delight. Just incredible. I had the wonderful experience of that last week. Just incredible. I don't cry very easy. It usually takes something really sad to make me cry. I received something in the mail last week, and I opened it up, and I read it. As I started to read it, I find tears coming down my face. They were tears of joy. The delight that I felt for what someone else had done for me was just so incredible that I couldn't contain the feeling. So I'm not saying it's not feeling. I'm saying it is primarily, it is definitely a volitional action that will result in, you having inner emotional harmony and or intense emotional delight. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit regardless of the circumstances. And you won't mind if I take just a minute to talk to somebody on tape who is not here, but that person will understand I'm talking to them. You're absolutely right when you think there has to be something different between having laughter and joy. Sure there is. Sure there is. Laughter, happiness, is something we can experience. It's part of being a natural person. It's something we can also experience in Christ. But it is not to be equated with joy. I can have joy and be filled at the same time with grief. It's very possible. And I will show in the Scripture several examples of those who are going through intense persecution, trials, tribulation, who are suffering intense grief, and yet they're able to have joy. Because it's a supernatural joy, and they have it because they made a volitional decision. They have made the decision to have it. It is first and foremost volitional. Now let me do the same as I did with the other. We stopped about a quarter of. We got about 5 minutes. So let's do this. I would like to begin to set forth some features of supernatural or divine joy. And again, you just might build a little contrast in your own mind. I don't have a chart set up to do that. And I'm not a... David thought, I'd let you come up and write for me. That's how much better you write than I do. I'm not about to show you how horribly bad I write. Why do you make these outlines, Carl? So I want people to be able to read what I see. That's why I make the outlines. You'd have no idea what I was writing. But if I could write like your pastor can, I would make a chart and I'd begin to contrast the two. In the first contrast I would make under human joy, and I put over here divine joy, one would be that human joy, it comes from circumstances. Not divine joy. God. Not the circumstances. Is the source of our joy. It's a very, very different source. It doesn't come from the things round about us. It comes from God within us. Its roots are founded in Him. I know Chester loves country and western music, and so I was able in my conversations with him to learn about this song. It's a song that says you're looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, I think oftentimes Christians are looking for joy in all the wrong places, because we're looking for it in places. And it doesn't come from places. It comes from a person. It comes to one who dwells within us. Three passages, and we'll stop with these. Three passages that will establish that God Himself is the source of our joy. The first one being in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, 13. Romans 15, 13, is the apostle is preparing to close his letter to the Romans. One of the things that he desires for these people, and I take it one of the things he prays to God for, is now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope to the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice the phrase, now the God of hope fill you with all joy. The word fill, it's the word pleirao. Pleirao is in a very interesting mood in the Greek, mood relating the action to reality. It's in the least common of the moods used in the New Testament. It's an optative mood, a verb. Now, it could be an optative mood for one of two reasons. One, because there is what I call a prayer motif that you would use the optative mood. You would not come to God, at least a man of Paul's maturity, would not come to God and command God to do something. Paul certainly is seeking God to do something, and he is coming asking God to do that. And perhaps that's why he uses on occasion this thing called the optative mood in a prayer motif to communicate the submissiveness of his will to that of God's. But clearly he would know that it is the will of God for believers to have joy. He commanded in Philippians 3:1, rejoice always. That's a command. He knows it's God's will. And he certainly would know that anything that we ask according to God's will, he will hear us and will do. So there's another possibility why he used the optative mood. And when I get to heaven, I'll ask him, and you can ask him if you remember to see which was correct. The optative mood is a mood that's used for something that is really removed from reality. It's the kind of thing you would hope would happen, but in all probability, it's just not going to. Gee, I wish I'd win the lottery. That's optative mood. Now, I'm not going to put $2 in it to try and win it, because I know the chance of my chance of getting hit by lightning, even as small as I am, and I'm getting smaller or greater than my winning the lottery. So if I would say, I wish I could win the lottery, I would hope I could win the lottery, I would put that in an optative mood, because I know it's very far-fetched from reality. It just probably isn't going to happen. So I ask the question, and part of this is not a prayer motif, why is it that you are using an optative mood for God to fill them? Well, I think I can give you two answers in part to that. One, because Paul knows that God will not simply fill us with joy in the same sense that I would fill that water glass. We don't sit back passively and just have God pour it into us. And if that's what we are waiting to do to have joy, it's going to be a long, long dry spell. Because that's not how it's done. The way a believer experiences the supernatural joy of God, and we'll look at some of that in our next hour, is we have to actively stretch forth. We're going to have to expend ourselves to lay hold of the various means of grace that God in grace, the shed blood of Christ, has provided for us that we might have joy. And perhaps Paul's question mark and his reason for the optimism mood is he's just not sure about these Romans. Are they going to stretch forth? Will they extend the effort necessary in order to really have supernatural joy? Now, if Julian the Apostate is correct, if his summation of the believers at Rome at 311 A.D. or 361 A.D., if his summation is really correct, that this is the kind of people they were, brooding all the time, people who never saw any of the joy of life, maybe Paul was looking forth to something that was true, that these people really wouldn't make the effort. I'm saying to you, if you want to have joy, God is the source. He is the one who fills you. But indeed, you will have to stretch forth. You're not going to be able just to sit back and idly hope to have joy, because you won't. Let me put another passage, Galatians 5:22. I think a passage all of us are very familiar with. Why I would attach joy as coming from God as Him being the source. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Joy in the life of a child of God is a fruit. It's a manifestation of a right relationship with God the Holy Spirit. He is the source. It comes from Him. One final passage as we stop. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy of the Holy Spirit. The phrase of the Holy Spirit is a translation of a Greek construction. The nouns Spirit and Holy are placed in the ablative case. It's called an ablative of source, meaning this is where it comes from. In fact, I don't know if any of you use an NIV, which is more of a dynamic than a literal translation, but I believe that the translators of the NIV translate that particular passage, the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The word given isn't in the Greek text, but what those translators have tried to do is try to capture the essence of this thing called the ablative case, to help us sense, to help us feel, to understand the joy comes from the Holy Spirit. And we'll pick back up here next time, but you can see it doesn't come from circumstances. Notice in the context, you received the word in much affliction with joy. See, the two can go together. We can be in much affliction. We can be in much tribulation. We can be in much pain, many trials. But it can be with joy. Not human joy, not natural joy, but divine joy. Father, thank you again this morning for the joy of your word. For the joy of being able to fellowship with members of the body of Christ of like common mind. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for having blessed us with Christ, with every blessing in the heavenlies, including, Father, the wonderful blessing of being indwelt, permanently sealed until the day of redemption by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, Father, from with whom we are able to receive the blessed grace gift of joy. Might He be pleased, Father, to take these words, cause our hearts and minds to understand them, knit them to our souls, that truly, Father, we might be a people who experience the joy of Christ. In His name we thank You. Amen.